Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, or this evening, to Philippians, or Philemon, chapter 1, and verse 14 is where we are ready to continue today. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers in which they can orient to God's plan by learning it through the systematic study of His Word. And in fact, this is the only way you can learn God's plan for the vast majority of the church age was through a systematic study of His Word. We know that the temporary offices like apostle, evangelist, and prophet, those things have been done away with, and we know that all the temporary gifts have passed by. But those things were there just to get the church started. In that sense, they formed the foundation, as we saw, the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians. And ultimately, once the church was established, it was to perpetuate itself. The power that is inherent in the gospel, of course, is capable of producing new life in those who will accept it. And of course, ultimately, then after that, the goal for them is to grow up spiritually. This is why we have this environment, so that we can assemble under academic self-discipline in an environment that lacks distractions and these types of things, so that we can focus our attention on God's Word. This is actually what constitutes our worship, is the study and teaching of sound doctrine. And this is where the Jews have failed. This is where the leadership of Israel was indicted by Jesus, because they did not teach sound doctrine. They taught the traditions of men. And so we are opposed to all of that and stick with the strict text. That is why we are here, and it's time to make sure you're prepared. You've assembled. That's the first thing. Make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound if you necessary. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of grace, recognizing that you knew all things before they happened, that you formed a perfect plan that is incapable of failure, because you, through your foreknowledge, recognized every volition, every decision that every volition would make, and ultimately could form a plan that is incapable of failure. We thank you for that, knowing that our confidence rests not in our own abilities, our own righteousness, but in your preordained plan by which you have called us to yourself through the gospel, and ultimately by which you will grow us up if we will pay the price that is necessary to take in the word of God, to grow up, and to make the applications that are incumbent upon us. We thank you for the great grace that you provide, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in this section of the letter, actually kind of somewhat the heart of it, really begins with verse 10, and we'll continue on through much of the letter, but really he kind of wraps up his thoughts where we have at least a period in verse 16, but all of this here is in effect this issue related to Onesimus, who had become a believer under Paul. Somehow he'd gotten together with Paul, even although Paul was in prison. And I doubt seriously that when he went to Paul, when I say he was in prison, of course he was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman guard. I doubt that he would have walked in and announced, "I'm a runaway slave," but would have come in and maybe probably brought by somebody that knew him. We don't know. But at any rate, he did hear the gospel under Paul, and this is his spiritual child now. And this brings another whole rhetorical issue to bear on this matter, and that is, now that Paul is Onesimus' father in the faith, that puts added pressure on Philemon to consider, okay, if this is Paul's spiritual son, now how do I need to treat him? So obviously he knew he was a runaway slave, and Paul recognizes that he had not been valuable, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back in person. That is, he says, sending my very heart, my very emotional core, that I am invested heavily in this man. And he is important to me. He has grown to be important to me. And we don't know how long Onesimus would have been in Rome with Paul before he was sent back. But Paul says, this is very, very important to me. Whom, as he continues his sentence here, I wish to keep with me. And here Paul voices for the first time what his decision would have been if there were no other factors to consider. If it was just merely his own desire that he had to worry about and fulfill, then he would have kept him. He desired to do that. Now this is again an imperfect in the Greek, which indicates action in a past time, but only for a specified period. It's not just action with the open end. He had considered this and had come to the point where he didn't wish to keep him because he recognized there were bigger issues here and that it would have been wildly inappropriate for Paul to do that. And one could argue, well, I'm the apostle. I'm the ranking authority in the church age. And these people are people in my canon, so I have authority over them. And that's all correct, that he could have done that. But one of the things that we see in Paul, and we see he prays this in Timothy and Epaphroditus back in Philemon, or in Philippians there. I get these two books right before I get through them, I think. But in Philippians, he prays them because of their selfless attitude. And Paul very much demonstrates and practices the doctrine that he preaches. He very much puts himself down on the list. His desire did not come first in this. Whereas for many people, of course, they just want their way. And what they want must be right because, number one, they want it. And that means it's God's will. But that's not the case, and Paul recognized that wasn't the case here. But I wish to keep with me, so that, on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And the implication was that he had been doing this in some ways already, because Paul says he's useful to me. And so that had already been going on at some level, whatever level of application he could make and what all he could do, we don't really know. But we do recognize that he was capable of doing certain things. And this points out, again, that believers, while we suggest that believers should grow up spiritually and get doctrine and make adjustments to God's plan, that even a relatively new believer who's motivated can do things and make applications right out of the chute. It just depends upon their positive volition, how gung-ho they are for the truth, what sacrifices they might be willing to make. I won't go through here and sort of second-guess Onesimus' motivations or Paul's. I think Paul's motivations are pretty plain and straightforward. Did Onesimus think, hey, I can stay here and I won't have to go back and be a slave and Paul will get me out of this? We don't know. Don't know what he thought. But what we do know is that when Paul sent him back, he went back. That much we do know. But now our verse, and we'd gotten through the exegesis of this on Sunday, but without your consent. And it's not really a but in that it's not adversative here. Really, it's probably yet or now maybe would be better here. But it's okay. But just to note that it's not the adversative conjunction. It's the duh, which basically is used to introduce additional points or to advance an argument or something in that order. Yet without your consent, apart from your agreement or your desire to allow this, I did not want to do anything. Not one thing. It's really strong in the Greek, the negative adjective, oudais. Not one thing did I wish to do. And he uses a different word here now, whom I wish to keep with me. In verse 13, use the verb boulomai. And this verse here uses the verb fellow. And again, the argument or the discussion centers on whether or not one of these terms, and lexicographers disagree on which term is which, but one term they believe, and I think one of them does, imply a more reasoned approach. I desire this or I want this because I've thought it through. Whereas one or the other one of them, and I think it's Thello. Thello is just that you had a wish or a desire. It doesn't mean you've thought it out carefully or anything, but it is just that it hit you. This was your desire in that moment. Here's one might argue that Thello is the stronger of the terms. So I wasn't willing to do anything without your consent implies Paul had thought through this. And so maybe Thello is the stronger of the two. But at any rate, he wasn't going to act apart from Philemon's volition. So that, and he introduces there's a purpose clause here. The reason I didn't want to do any of this is so that your goodness, and literally what you have is the good of you, the good thing, literally. It's a nominative neuter singular. And the good thing focuses on Philemon's ultimate application in this matter. And it uses agathos as opposed to kalos because the agathos noun points to moral goodness, the type of goodness that's consistent with God. And so that your good deed, and you could even translate this, your good thing, but literally that your doctrinal application is what we're looking at here interpretively. The good thing of Philemon would be how he applies in this situation. But how he applies would not come from a compulsion or of necessity, something that's imposed upon you. I'm making you do this because I outrank you and I tell you to do it, therefore you're under obligation to do it. Well, we don't really see, generally speaking, first, Paul doesn't tend to manifest that attitude, even though he is the highest ranking authority in the church age at that time. There are other apostles. I'm not saying that they didn't have the same authority he did, but obviously he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he had a much bigger ministry. And this is, of course, in Asia Minor, there, modern-day Turkey, where Colossae is. So I didn't want to do anything so that your goodness, your doctrinal application, would not be in effect. And the fact that he uses the more moral term indicates that doctrine itself, the application is good, it is moral, it is right. It is in line with God's plan. Would it not be, as he says here, in effect, which is actually just not be in effect is actually just host, the comparative pronoun, or pardon me, the conjunction there, usually sets up a comparison like or as. But in this case, it means as it were, or in effect, is how the idea of it is. Would not be by compulsion. Again, necessity, something forced on you, but of your own free will. And we were just ready to start this tonight then, so the conjunction duh, but yet or now, introduces the primary reason why Paul did not choose to retain Onesimus in Rome. Now, he's made it plain that was his desire. But he also, with that imperfect, the person that knows Greek would say, well, he's gotten over that desire. He's put that desire aside for now. The person that knew Greek would understand that. So, too, this verse serves to provide a contrast to the previous statement in verse 13. The contrast is between what Paul desired for a time and the matter of Philemon's consent. I wished to keep with him for a period. Now, he doesn't say how long it was. My guess is it wasn't long. Probably thought through it for days or weeks, maybe. I don't know. I don't think it was because Paul didn't know what the right thing to do was, but Paul's like all of us. He has desires. He has things he would like to have fulfilled in his life. And so this is normal for believers. But then again, will you submit that desire that you want and all to the overruling will of God and go for that? So again, the contrast is between what he desired for a time, again, I think a relatively short time, and the matter of Philemon's consent. So although some interpreters have suggested that Paul struggled with this decision for a long time, well, first, we don't have a long time for Paul to deal with this. He's locked up. He gets to Rome there in about the spring of 60 AD. Might have still been towards the winter months, February, March. I'd have to go back and look at the chronology of Acts there, but so he's only got 2 years, and we know that these two letters were sent out probably sometime by, say, a year later, by spring or summer of 61 AD. Would have been about, I think, as late as those letters would have been sent. So, and we don't really know. Again, there's so many missing factors we have here. We don't know when Onesimus showed up, how long he had been there. What we do know is that it had been sufficient time to make an impact on Paul, so that Paul would ask this. They said he struggled. Some have suggested this. I don't think so. But there's nothing to suggest that Paul did not really understand the proper approach to this situation. And even though he understands the proper approach, he still has to work through this with Philemon. Just because you want to, as it were, do the right thing. And Paul no doubt did. I don't think there's any question about that. He wanted to do the right thing. And would Paul have been able to figure out what the right thing here was? I think he obviously did by sending him back. So there's nothing to suggest that Paul didn't really understand the proper approach. And while he had his own personal desire, that's strongly emphasized in verse 13, although the New American Standard, I don't think, expressed that emphatic use of the pronoun, whom I myself was wishing, is the idea. It really is emphatic in the Greek. He quickly recognized that his desire was not the overriding consideration in this matter. And five, it would seem that the use of the imperfect, I was wishing, does indicate that Paul reviewed and considered the options that were available to him, but eliminated them all in favor of another course of action, and that course of action is sending him back. And I don't think there's any question that Paul would have known this was right for a bunch of reasons. That number one, he has a friendship with Philemon. Obviously, he would want to protect that. Number two, there's legal matters involved in all of this that have to be considered. And number three, then there's Paul and his own concern for Philemon as a believer. What would he have wanted? He wanted the best for Philemon. Just because he wanted the best for Onesimus doesn't mean he didn't want the best for Philemon too. He did. And so because of these things, Paul comes to the only conclusion, I think, that's really left to him there. And that was to honor Philemon's choice in this matter. Now, Paul is free, as we see here, to say, hey, here's what I think about it, or here's what I've thought about it, and this is what I would like. But the way he does this with an imperfect, it kind of leaves it like he's not really wishing for that anymore. So it relieves a little bit of pressure on Philemon. Philemon wouldn't have read this and said, oh, well, he's still secretly sitting there thinking that. Because the use of the imperfect told him, oh, nope, he's considered it, and now he's past it on that regard. So, six, it is evident that during the time Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he was forced to rely on the applications and services that other believers could provide. And we know that he faced, you know, while he was there in Rome, we know from Philippians he was facing hostility even from some people there in Rome, believers there that for whatever reason didn't care for Paul. So, however, while Paul desired the fellowship and support that Onesimus had been providing, he was not in any real position to harbor a runaway slave for a few reasons. First, the biggest, most, I think the most important is that it's illegal. I mean, if this is exposed and Paul's found to be in violation of the law, while he's already under arrest, that will not go well for him. And also, another thing that does stand out here is that Paul doesn't, he never mentions it, and there's nothing that he even implies in here that suggests he was concerned about the legal aspects of this. I mean, I know he knew what the law was, and he knew that he was supposed to obey the law because he teaches that pretty clearly in Romans 13 there, that the laws of the land are to be obeyed and all that. So I know that he knew all of that. But his relationship with Philemon mandated that he obtain Philemon's consent before making any decision regarding Philemon's property. And those two basic reasons right there would have been enough, I think, for him to know he couldn't really keep the slave there, even though it was helping him personally. But here, once again, we see Paul laying aside his best interests, laying aside what benefits him for the best interest of others. Living out what he taught in Philippians 2 there, that about the Lord and all of that, how he lived, how he sacrificed, and Paul lives that very same lifestyle. So, eight, there are also the additional issues of the desired reconciliation of Philemon and Onesimus. Now, Paul likes both these guys, loves both these guys. And obviously their relationship has been shattered by this matter of Onesimus running away. That does a real damage to a relationship, obviously. So you have that. He wanted them to get back together. That, you know, and Paul always sought, and this comes across in some of his other writings, he always sought to make peace where there was conflict. He always tried to remove the grounds of hostility if there was any. Paul wanted people to get along in the Lord, because that's number one, it's God's will. It isn't just what Paul wanted, but that's what he wanted. Well, restitution, if needed, and I would suspect restitution was needed now, again, depending upon the nature of Philemon, if he is, as Paul describes him in this book, in this letter, very short letter, if he is as Paul describes him, and I have no reason to believe he's not, then I don't think he's going to concern himself that much with the money. He doesn't strike me as that type. Also, I recognize, too, that Philemon's fairly wealthy. So the money would have been maybe some of the lesser issue, but still there's a matter of right and wrong. If he stole from him, the law is very clear on this. The Mosaic law and civil law is very clear on this. Restitution's in order. So there is that. And then the impact that this matter would have had on the local church in Colossae. And this is something I haven't touched on all that much, but you got to know everybody in that church. And that, again, I've heard this all, you know, pretty much all the time I've been in the ministry. Well, you know, when it's a small church, people know everything about everybody. Well, trust me, that goes on in big churches too. It is not unique to small churches. But there is that. Now, how would this have impacted the local church there? You've got a guy who the church is meeting in his house. Philemon is the church that they met there. So the church obviously would have some sense of loyalty, you would think, to Philemon in this. And the problem is, of course, with any situation where there's conflict, people start picking up sides. And you can't have that. You need them to maintain an element of being aloof and staying out of it and not make decisions based on what you've heard or what you think. So how would this all play out in that local church? What kind of impact would this have? One, we presume that in that local church there were like slaves and free men. There were believers, but there were men, women, probably children. So how is that all going to play out with them? Is Philemon, and I can certainly understand, would Philemon look at this and say, well, I'm really going to lose face if I do this, that this is really going to go look badly for me? And if your ego is involved, well, that will be an issue. And we all have egos, let's just face it. It'd be nice not to have one, but we all have egos. And sometimes the ego gets in the way. That's the Greek word, ego, means me, I. It's a first-person pronoun. And that's who we are in that sense. Well, 9, thus Paul applies what he would later teach Timothy about the reality of believers acting in love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. And so he does an attempt, because this is the mandate, as Paul told Timothy there at the beginning of that book, 1 Timothy 1:5. He says those very things, that this is the goal of our teaching ministry. The reason we teach is so that believers can generate love from a pure heart. And love probably focuses more not on the emotion, but on the overt aspects of love, the applications that come out of love. And we've seen that actually in Philemon there in the early part of that book. He said, I have had come to have much joy and comfort in your love. And I don't think Paul's talking about the emotional aspects as much as he's talking about the applications that Philemon has made, and particularly towards other people. And that Paul didn't only have much joy and comfort, other saints, other believers have been encouraged through him, emotionally charged up, we might say, through Philemon's applications. So you got love from a pure heart there, love from a good conscience. A good conscience is one that's programmed with God's norms and standards and lives by them. Now, we won't live by them perfectly. You're going to violate your conscience from time to time, but the goal is not to do it regularly. And love from a sincere, that is, non-hypocritical faith, a faith that lives out what it says it believes. It's easy to sit around. I've seen a lot of believers do this, sit around and go on and on about how positive they are while they don't apply worth a rip. They don't, you know. I'm not interested in talk about how great somebody is spiritually when they don't attend Bible class. They're not doing the basic first things they should be doing. So, but the idea here is we want people to apply of their own and come from their own volition. And much as we might want to coerce all that, we shouldn't. It's not appropriate. And Paul does not coerce Philemon here. Now, does Paul put rhetorical pressure on him by telling him that Onesimus is his son? Sure. Obviously. And then did he put pressure on him with this conjuring of these images? Paul, the aged, now a prisoner. An old man in a prison cell. If that doesn't conjure up something in your thinking, you're missing the point. And so he does put legitimate pressure on Philemon at some level. But because this is going to be a hard one. Maybe Philemon was such a great believer that he just sailed through this and Onesimus came back and everything was great and there wasn't ever a glitch. I don't know. I don't think I would have applied that well, but Philemon might have. So 10, it is inappropriate to attempt to coerce Christian applications of doctrine from other believers. Now, on the one hand, too, I want to tell you, I've heard believers do this. They volunteer somebody else to apply. Okay, no. That we cannot do. You say, well, I think so-and-so could apply. Well, you better check with so-and-so. They need to volunteer if they're going to make the applications. We're not going to allow people to say, oh, well, so-and-so should do this. Well, that's up to them. And so we don't go for that. So each believer must apply in accordance with his understanding of the truth and the leading of God the Holy Spirit. These are both critical factors. If you're missing either one of those, the odds of making the right choices and all lessen dramatically. If you don't know the doctrine, what applications are expected, okay, that's going to make it tough. Or if you're out of fellowship and God the Holy Spirit's not really leading you at that point, that's going to make it tough to know what His will is in the matter. So therefore, the issue at hand is the love of Philemon and his willingness to apply doctrinal principles to the matter of his runaway slave. And this must come from his own volitional choice, and not because he's being compelled to do so. And I've seen this happen. I've seen where churches, where pastors have become micromanagers. They're going to make sure everything's done just so. It's frustrating sometimes. I don't have a lot of frustrations. I'm not talking so much from my experience. But I've known other pastors, and I've talked to them. And it is frustrating when you want the best for people, and they just don't seem to be that interested at some points. And that's hard to deal with. But what are our options? To try to control people? No. That becomes a cult at that point then. A single leader controlling everything. No, we're not going to have that. That's not going to fly. So the noun nome, translated consent, is derived from the verb gnosko, to figure out, to know something, to recognize something. And the noun refers either to the faculty of knowing or that which is thought or known. And in this case, when he talks about this in verse 14, without your consent, without you thinking through this and coming to a conclusion on your own and figuring this out, I'm not going to do anything. So it is used to refer to the direction of one's thinking, the intention or purpose one has as a result of considering things. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 3. And there he spent about 3 months. Now this is when Paul... He left to go to Macedonia, and then he came into Greece. So when he had been there, he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And actually what you have here is it came to pass, or as it were, you've got genomai here, the verb that indicates a change, and he had a change of thinking. His thinking was, I'm going to sail to Syria. Then once he found out, okay, this is risky, I could be killed if I go this route, then he thinks about it, changes his mind, and goes back through Macedonia. So 14, Paul is indicating that he does not want to act in any way apart from Philemon knowing about it. It is this idea that leads to the idea of only acting with Philemon's knowledge and approval. And 15, the conjunction hina, so that or in order that, introduces a negative purpose clause. And that, so that is the way the New American Standard has translated it, and that's very good with purpose clauses. That provides a reason for Paul's desire to obtain Philemon's willing cooperation. This is another subtle reason on top of everything else, and that is that he doesn't want Philemon's application to be pressured or coerced or anything, but to come strictly from his own heart. And that's what we have to have. We have to insist on that, in fact. That we are not going to try to manipulate believers. We are not going to try to control them. We are not going to micromanage them. First, I don't have the time to walk around and follow all of you and see what you're doing. I've got enough on my plate as it is. And also, you don't need to do that. As a pastor, it's been my experience over the years. That number one, just try to stay in fellowship. Pray about where you're teaching. Teach the Word of God at that level. Stick with the text. Just because you see a problem in the church, don't decide, I'm going to leave the text and go teach doctrines. I've seen that done multiple times, and that's nonsense. That to me doesn't show much confidence in God's plan. You have to allow the Word of God to work through people and in people, and it may come. It doesn't always happen right away either. That sometimes it takes. I mean, I remember there was one girl that came to the church for quite a while, and she was younger. And she didn't seem to be getting it, but about the time I think she was, I don't know, 13 or 14 maybe, I was in Bible class teaching one day, and it was just like you could almost see the lights go on in her head. And she came up to me after that class and said, you know, things just became really clear all of a sudden about all this different stuff that you've been teaching. I've heard, but it didn't all come together. And, well, it came together. And so you have to, as a pastor, you have to be patient and say, well, how do I know when God's going to bring this person along to this point? I don't. I mean, ideally, I want everybody to maximize, do the best they can. But then you still have to just step back and wait and watch and let people apply and grow on their own. I mean, not that we don't contribute to that, obviously. I hope we do. So this introduces a negative purpose clause here that provides a reason. And the subject of the purpose clause is the articular neuter singular of the adjective agathos, a good or moral good, which refers to good in a moral or ethical sense. It's the type of good that God lays hands on. Sometimes people will do, quote, good things, but is God in that? Just because you label it good doesn't mean that God labels it good. So the use of the neuter article here creates a noun. You have this adjective, but it's articular. And this noun, which may be understood in the abstract sense of kindness, that's what they reflect in the, well, goodness or kindness. They translate, I think, goodness in the New American Standard. But can also be specific. And the fact that it's articular tends to push me in the direction that it is specific. Although, again, as you know, I've told you multiple times, the article in the Greek is not used at all like our definite article is. I mean, it is in that one aspect of the article in the Greek is that it can particularize something, make it definite. But things can be definite in the Greek without the article. You know, when we say sun, it's not as though there's a bunch of them. There's only one, or moon. So certain things, you know, could be definite without the article. But here, it could be specific and may be translated as good deed. And if you recognize his good application, and I would even translate it here, this is more of an interpretative translation, but so that your doctrinal application, that's what he's really looking at here. That's what the good thing is that Philemon can do, is apply the doctrine to the situation. So although the term is not actually defined, the immediate context is primarily focused on the fact that Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon rather than retaining him in Rome. And a number of interpreters, point 19, had understood the good to refer to what Philemon is expected to do regarding the matters of forgiving Onesimus and welcoming him back as a brother in Christ in good standing. Now, we don't get that for a few more verses, but in verse 17, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And that means exactly what it says on the surface, that he is to treat Onesimus, this runaway slave who's worthy of death, just like he would treat Paul when he came to Bible class. And so obviously that's the first thing he would want. That would be the good application. But I think there, as Paul's going to say here and bring out in this, there are more applications, bigger applications that he could consider and make. And we'll deal with that. So the number of interpreters, again, have understood this good to mean that. And while there is little doubt that if Philemon makes the proper application toward Onesimus, it will constitute divine good production. The good here would be to allow Paul to retain Onesimus. That would be the highest good that Philemon could do in this situation. Now, obviously, when Onesimus comes back to church, he's got to accept him, treat him right, all those things, not hold any grudge, forgive him, and handle this publicly in an appropriate fashion. Because it's going to be done before, you know, the whole church is going to be there when this happens at some level. And so, again, the good here. Why did I go this far and say that? Because he's already said, I wish to keep him with me. And for Paul, that would have been the greatest good from his perspective. But Philemon has to recognize this on his own and then make the good decision to decide, okay, what am I going to do here? I've got this doctrinal problem before me, we might say. How am I going to handle it? So thus, the good actually refers to Paul keeping Onesimus in Rome to minister to him on behalf of Philemon, which Paul considered to be an application producing divine good. So he believed that God was in this as well. I mean, Paul doesn't just say, I mean, he does say, I wished this, or I thought this for a while. But Paul has some recognition of what God's will is in the matter too. He has some insight. Now, obviously, he can't apply for Philemon, but that doesn't mean he can't see what could be done. He did. Well, however, point 22, Philemon cannot make that application and produce divine good if Paul unilaterally decides that he's keeping Onesimus, apart from any consultation or input from Philemon. To just unilaterally say, okay, I'm doing this, and tough cookies, deal with it. And I've seen pastors take that approach, by the way. But that I don't know that that approach is really good. Unless you're dealing with some kind of recalcitrant, some kind of hardcore person who wants trouble or is trying to pick a fight, or as we saw, a guy that constantly, you know, you warn him, a contentious man, you give him a couple of warnings and then you cut him loose and tell him, hey, if you want to gripe and argue and all that, and that's all you're in for this for, forget it. We're not playing that game. Well, the negative may here, this is what makes this a negative purpose clause, is used after hina to introduce a contrast between what follows and what follows the stronger adversative, Allah, which is found near the end of this verse. And so what this does is it sets up so that your goodness, in order that your goodness would not be by compulsion. That would be one way of approaching this. But he wants Philemon's application to come from his own free will. So the contrast is made by means of two prepositional phrases, both of which use the preposition kata. And normally kata, it has the root idea of down, but it also is used very often, most often in fact, to mean according to a particular standard, whatever that standard is. And in this case, the standard would be forced application. That would be the first standard. Second standard would be according to your free will, would be uncoerced application. And those are different. So the contrast is made by using two prepositional phrases, both of which use the preposition kata. Each is used with the accusative case to denote the standard by which something is done. This is the standard by which I want to operate, Paul says, and the standard by which I don't want to operate. And coercion was not anything we see in Paul's writings. He basically tells people, we're not here to try to coerce you or browbeat you or guilt you into doing something. You have to choose to do these things. We can just teach you the applications and all that. So the first prepositional phrase uses the noun ananke. This means necessity, constraint, or something that puts pressure on a person. Which refers to the pressure that Paul would have put on Philemon if he had used his apostolic authority to keep Onesimus without consulting with Philemon. You're only doing it because I forced it on you. And Paul doesn't want that. Paul doesn't want people to do things because they're forced to. And so he doesn't make the application for Philemon. He knows it's not appropriate and he doesn't do it. So, 26, he prefaces that prepositional phrase with the conjunction hos, like or as. So, he says, I don't want to do this according to necessity or because of constraint or pressure I've put on you. Which has the sense here, though, now, the prepositional phrase, he follows this with hos, which has the sense of as if it were or as it were or something on that order. Hos is usually translated like or as, but sometimes it'll have another nuance that it's not setting up just what we would call a simile. That's where you make a comparison between two things using like or as. But this isn't a simile here. But as it were, and I think that's the way, well, they translated the New American Standard by in effect is the way they've translated hos there. And that's fine. In effect or as it were, either one is good. As just keeps it closer to the root meaning of the conjunction. So 27, if Paul had kept Onesimus in Rome and sent Tychicus back to Colossae by saying something like, I have kept Onesimus to minister to me on your behalf, then it is evident that Philemon really would have had no say in the matter. I mean, and this was one of the things Paul considered, but ruled out. Not going to do it. And so another thing you see here is that Paul obviously pretty clearly took some time, whatever he needed, and thought through this whole issue from a number of angles. And concluded, obviously, that as believers, we have to allow people to function under their own volition. We can give them every incentive, we can give them every inducement, but we can't force them to apply. And shouldn't even attempt to try to. So again, if he had done this, can you imagine Tychicus has to deliver that message? Oh, Paul said, by the way, he's got your slave and he ain't sending him back. What? That might not set. I wouldn't want to have to be the guy to deliver that message. So 28, if that had been the case, it would have certainly given the appearance that his application had been coerced, forced on him by Paul. And 29, the final portion of verse 14. Closes with that contrast between doing something out of necessity or because one was pressured to do it and acting on one's own volition. And one of the things that we see certainly that becomes very evident in the plan of God. God always honors volition. If God was ever going to overrule volition, don't you think he would do it in the case of salvation and just save everybody? But he doesn't. If God were going to overrule volition, don't you think he would have done it back before Satan sinned and never plunged the world into all of this? But a part of God's eternal plan was that he reveal himself. And certain aspects of God can't be known apart from the fall. First, if God created everything, as we know, he created it in a state of perfection, and everything just remained in a state of perfection, and there was never any fall, well, then one would never know how gracious God was. That would not be manifest to the world. And with the fall, we see the rejection of Satan's rejection of God's plan and his attempts to attack and destroy that plan that have gone on for centuries now, millennia. And God still lets him function. I mean, he will overrule Satan's volition at certain points if he tries to get ahead or all that. But other than that, he lets him function. So if God were going to overrule volition, it would be in salvation, I would think. And I see nothing in the New Testament at all that indicates he ever does that. He does not save people unilaterally apart from their will. They have to choose it. So 30, the noun ekousios, free will, denotes that which is done of one's own volition. That which is done without compulsion. And 31, while this is the only place in the New Testament that noun is used, cognates of these two nouns are found in a contrast in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And actually, this is in a context that applies to the pastor himself. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Now, some have tried to say, well, see, they're apostles now, just like he's an apostle. No. Elder is simply a term that refers to the church leader, the pastor, teacher, the overseer, the shepherd. All of those terms apply to the pastor. There's not a different set, a bunch of offices. And this is where failure to study this stuff out and be meticulous about it has led to organizations where you have a plurality of teachers sometimes in the organization. That's not biblical. Everything I've ever studied and seen, I can build, well, I wouldn't say hundreds, but many arguments for the reality that the local church has one leader, and that's it. And I can also, without too much effort, should be able to make people understand that authority flows from the top and not from the bottom. This is why we don't have a congregational church, where the congregation runs the show and all that. No, we have, and again, some people have shied away from this, but because of their failure to understand this, they have bishops and elders and these other offices that are really not legitimate. They're just failure to understand and really do the work in the text. But as we know, the time has come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to work the details out of this because they're not interested. I had a matter of fact, a guy who was real instrumental in me getting saved back in 76, John Caruso is his name. He stayed in the Southern Baptist, and he's still in the Baptist church, you know, all these years later. And he's what he called himself. I went online to see, and he had a little blurb there. He called himself the pastor of youth outreach, I think was his title. And I thought, you're not a pastor. There's only one pastor for your church. Who is it? It's not you. But then when he was talking about that, I'm the this and that, and he says, now I'm no theologian, and I thought, why would you tell people that? You know, theology means the study of God. So what are you saying? You don't study God? That's what theology means. I'm not a theologian. I don't study God. So I can't make, I can't tell you much about the Bible. I'd be looking for another church. That's where I would be. I'd be hitting the door about that time. So, but I think, but see, this is a way of phony humility. Well, I'm no theologian. Mm-hmm. It's just phony humility is all it is. I've seen it before. I've seen it hundreds of times. So this means, but here's the cognates of both of these nouns, of necessity or all that, constraint, and then the second one, a free will or your own volition. Shepherd, the flock of God. See, elders are shepherds. They're the same office. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. In other words, not because you force to, not because you have to, but voluntarily, because your free will is in this. You want to do the best by believers that you can do. You want to provide the doctrine they need. You want to provide the guidance they need. And again, you do this according to God. Now, they supplied the word here, but God is our standard for this. The standard of exercising oversight. How does God? God exercises oversight over the whole universe without coercing volition. And we can too. I mean, not the whole universe, but I mean our little group, our little flock. You exercise oversight over that. Dot your I's, cross your T's, make sure things are done right, but without trying to manipulate or coerce people. You have to let them apply on their own. So there, the pastor gets this not under compulsion, not because you're forced to, not by because it's a necessity, but voluntarily, according to God. God is our standard for doing this. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet, see, not using your authority as a club, not as lording it over, not bullying those who are allotted to your charge. We're not here to bully you into applying or force you into applying. You have to choose of your own free will. And that's where the reward is anyway. If I force you into doing something and you do it, are you going to be rewarded for it? I don't know. But I'm not going to force you into doing anything. You have to make choices and then live by those. Okay, well, I think we may have time here. Let's go ahead and get the exegesis of verse 15 going here. For, here you've got the conjunction gar, which introduces another consideration. And Paul brings up something here that is, again, as you can see immediately, I think, he brings up this contingency. For perhaps, you have this adverb taka, T-A-C-H-A. Two times this is used only. It indicates a contingency. Okay, perhaps, or maybe, Paul's saying here, I don't know for 100% sure on this, but perhaps this is the case. But perhaps because of this, on account of this or because of this is the preposition dia with the near demonstrative adjective houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Because of this is actually forward pointing. It doesn't tell you what this is yet, but it's coming here later in the verse. Because of this, because of what? Because of the fact that you might have him back forever. That's where he's going with this. This points forward again to the latter part of the sentence. So because of this, he was separated. Chorizo is the verb, C-H-O-R-I-Z-O. That's not the sausage. It's a verb here, 13 times. It means to be separated by space. And passively, and that's what you actually have here, is an aorist passive indicative. It means to leave or depart one place for somewhere else. So, because of this, he was separated. Well, was separated is maybe a little too passive here. Leave or depart is better because, obviously, Onesimus' volition was involved in this. He wasn't just separated from Philemon accidentally or by a series of circumstances. He made a conscious choice to leave. So, for because of this, and I changed the translation there to he left you, because the emphasis is on him doing it, not on God doing it. And that's one of the problems when you get into the passive. Some interpreters, every time they see a passive, they want it to be a divine passive where God's the agent doing it. God didn't have anything to do with Onesimus running away at all. That was Onesimus' choice. He left. And that's why I changed the translation here. I think the New American Standard here, what it did have, he was separated from you. For this reason, he was separated from you. Well, it's for this reason, actually, he left or departed you. For an hour, literally, what you have is the preposition pros, literally to or toward, and the Greek word hora, hour, H-O-R-A. This is an idiom, a Greek idiom for a short time, a little while. He left you for a little while, a short time. In order that, here introduces a purpose clause, hina, which is, that's the way it's most commonly used. It can be used other ways, but this was the most common one. In order that, you might have him back forever. In order that, literally, forever. He actually, the adverb is forward here. Aionios. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. This means a long period of time, forever or eternally. And now, obviously, he's talking about not just having him back as a slave. Now he's talking about having him back as a Christian brother. that relationship will transcend time to eternity. Again, it doesn't ever mention Onesimus but once in this by name, so he continues to refer to him obliquely. You might have him back forever. You might have him as apecho. A-P, the verb, E-C-H-O, literally to have from, has the idea of receive. You might receive him back forever or have him back. Okay, well, we'll be ready to move on tomorrow night with the exposition of this, but we'll stop there this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that this information regarding these difficult application would register with us and help us during the difficulties we face, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.